And verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. One reads this verse as a basis of what is before us, and we've read this verse particularly for those last four words. Trembleth at my word. Here is God, the one that inhabits eternity, the high and holy one, and yet he dwells with those that are of a humble and a contrite spirit, and he values those that tremble at his word. Now this trembling, I do not believe, is a thought of fear in the sense of some wrath or judgment falling upon us, but one who is so attentive to the word of God that it is valued by him, it means something to him, and he's ready to obey it, ready to walk in accordance with it. And in that connection, I want to turn to what is before me in 2 Kings, where we have a man who was led, who trembled at the word of God. We'll just notice a few verses there at a time. The 22nd chapter of 2 Kings, verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. We want to speak of seven principles, seven exercises, as it were, connected with Josiah. And I'm sure as we consider the pathway of this king and his exercise by the word of God, and how he was led on from one thing to another as he bowed to the truth, as he trembled at the word of God, we are sure that this will be of help to our own souls. And our brother yesterday pointed out that this man, Josiah, was named about 350 years before he was born. God marked out the path of this servant many, many years before, told what he would do and how he would do it. And we are going to see, I believe, in these scriptures here, what led him to do it, how the God led him on one step at a time. And our brother was speaking to us of making choices. We're going to see the choices this godly king makes. And these things were written for our learning and admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. The word of God is so written, even its history is so written, as to have a moral and spiritual effect upon us. There are many things that God could have said more about Josiah, or about Melchizedek, or about Joseph, but God chose to record only that portion of their history that he intended for our spiritual good and blessing. So here we find a young boy, 8 years old, and he becomes a king. At 8 years old, he becomes a king. What kind of a father did he have? A wicked father. He got no spiritual help from Ammon, or Ammon, however you say it, his father. He had no help. Ammon was a wicked king, and he had walked. Ammon had walked in the ways of his father Manasseh when he was off the path. And so here he had no good example. Now that strikes home to us here this afternoon. There are a lot of young people here who have had good examples. A lot of us have had good examples in our own home. We have Christian parents. We have Christian parents who not only read the word and believe the word, but who live it. And we can see it. And well, that's the path God would have us walk in. But Josiah didn't have that privilege. And so we see the first point here is his own personal piety. his own personal godliness. There's a sense in his soul, though he doesn't know, he's going to learn more about the path according to the Word of God, yet he, in his young days, 8 years old, he's exercised to do what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, I like to think of another thing. While he got no help from his father, I like to take it the fact that his mother is so minutely described here that she had something to do with his spiritual state. He got no help spiritually from his father. But notice what the Spirit of God says. His mother's name was Jedidah. Is that all? No. She's the daughter of Adiah. Is that all? No. Of Boscath. God so fully identifies this mother of Josiah that we are led to believe that it was her spiritual influence that made this young boy, 8 years old, exercise to do the will of God. Had he looked at the temple, what would he find? Oh, you'd find idols, chariots to the sun, all kinds of altars put in there. And we see that will come in the next step. Notice another thing it says about him. It says that in verse 2, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, what was right in the sight of the Lord? Here he still lacked instruction. He still did not have the Word of God. We're going to see that God starts a revival in Israel here based on the Word of God. You know, there have been two great revivals in Israel. One under Hezekiah, and that was based more on the personal faith and energy of Hezekiah. And yet, we do not find things as perfectly done and complete in that revival as in Josiah's. We'll see presently. Josiah's revival is based on the Word of God and what it says in detail. Now, God has allowed two great revivals in the history of Christendom in recent years. In the 1500s, God raised up Martin Luther. There was a revival as to the truth of the individual believer standing before God, justified, not by works, but by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that went through, permeated the whole professing Christendom. That had an effect on all of Christendom, that revival that God started and not man. And then about the early part of the 1800s, we have another revival based on finding the Word of God. Josiah's revival is based on finding the Word of God. What do I mean, finding the Word of God? Didn't they have it in Luther's day? Yes. But they didn't follow all the way through. They didn't see the precious truth of the church and of Christ and his name being the gathering center. They just simply set up other organizations, denominations, patterned after what they had left in a lesser degree. But in the days of the revival in the early part of 1800, all that was connected with the camp, with the religious system, was left behind. Well, let us follow here and see how this comes out in Josiah's case. Josiah makes a cleaner sweep of things than we have in the days of Hezekiah. And so this revival of 100-some-odd years ago was more complete and more full than in the days of Martin Luther. Now notice what it says, that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father, not Ammon his father, not Solomon his father, not Hezekiah, not Jehoshaphat, none of those godly kings. God carries us back to the beginning. He carries us back to the original pattern. It was David who walked in all the ways of God and who was a man after God's own heart. And it was David whose exercise brought about, though he was not allowed to accomplish it, the building of the temple. And so we find in the Kings, when God wants to show us the pattern of the walk, he carries you all the way back to David. Now that's an important principle for us. John's epistle insists on that which was from the beginning. God is not going to give us some new revelation. He is not going to give us something to add to this book. They can discover all the manuscripts they want in the Dead Sea or anywhere else. They haven't found any yet as far as those who have examined and know with authority that have changed anything in this book. I remember seeing a quotation from the so-called Dead Sea Scrolls, set aside a quotation from here, and it's the same thing. these scrolls and these things that they discover, men use them as a pretext. There's nothing real in there to change the word of God. We've got it. And so he walked in the ways of David his father. God would have us walk in the full truth of the apostles' doctrine. Nothing new. No 20th century invention. We have that which was from the beginning and which cannot be changed. So the first thing in Josiah's life is his piety, his godliness. Now that leads him to the next thing, the second thing. He begins to take an interest in the house of God. Let's read some verses now. Verse 3. It came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver, which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work, which is in the house of the Lord, to repair the breaches of the house, unto the carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Howbeit there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered unto their hand, because they dealt faithfully. Now the second thing that occupies Josiah, he's walking in a godly way. Now what does he think of at once? The house of God. That's the next thing. You know, when we get saved and we're put on the right path and we want to walk in the path the Lord has chosen, God reveals in the Word that He has added us to His house. Peter tells us we're added as a living stone. We're added as a living stone. The book of Acts tells us the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Our second concern, if we're walking in the path, is the truth of the church. That is what marks the age in which you and I live. From the coming down of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost until the rapture when the Lord Jesus comes and takes us home, God is calling out of the Gentiles a people for His name. The church is that which occupies the center of God's purposes in this age in which we live. Shall we treat it lightly then? Am I gathered with a company that disowns that truth? Am I gathered with a company that might profess it? You know, we were reminded yesterday by our brother Barry that Jeroboam set up a feast similar to the one that was at Jerusalem. He didn't make a different feast. He set up a similar one. You know, not too long ago I had a letter from a young man who was connected with what was called the amalgamation movement, to get together all the so-called companies of brethren. And he said, what is the difference between your meeting and ours? Why can't we come together? We conduct our meetings the same as you do. But I wrote back and I gave him that scripture in the 13th chapter there of 1 Kings. The feast may look the same, but what is the ground on which it's set? Is it founded on a company that left the original testimony that was set up way back in the early part of the last century? That testimony is still with us. So we ought next to be exercised about the church, about the house of God. Now notice another thing, that at this time, we don't find Josiah cleaning up the temple. He's repairing it. He hasn't got instructions from the Word yet. As to that, well, he gets that later. We'll see that one thing after, one blessing, one following of a godly principle, one good choice leads to another here. So the next thing, we find him repairing the house of God, and they work together there in harmony and trusting one another. It's a very happy picture. But now this leads to another thing. If we are interested in searching about the house of God, we're going to find the Word of God. Back there in the 1830s, back in that era, those dear saints came together and they were concerned what the house of God was. What was the church of God? They looked around and they couldn't see that what they saw around about them, the organizations, that was God's church. J.G. Deck, he wasn't among the earlier ones, but he wrote many of our hymns. He was a colonel in the British Army in India. And he went to London, he heard the gospel, and got saved. Then he was exercised about being a military man, and he decided to return to England and become a clergyman in the Anglican Church, the Church of England. He was going to study to be a minister. When he got back to England, it was his grace of God brought him in contact with Christians who were simply gathered to the Lord's name. So one day he said to his wife, he says, you know, I quit the army because I didn't feel it was according to the Lord's mind to be in the military. He says, now, he says, I can't see that the Church of England is the Church of God. So his wife said, well, whatever you're exercised about, you follow it. And so what did it lead him to do? It led him outside the camp. At that time, he was gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave up any thought of being a minister or an Anglican. Well, this was the Spirit. The Spirit of God wrought in those men in the early days there to give back to them the Word of God in all its fullness. Now, let's read on and see this third thing in Josiah's life. Verse 8. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said unto Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Verse 10. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. We'll stop at that point. They find the word of God. You know, if you read Deuteronomy, you'll find that every king of Israel was supposed to do some writing. He was supposed to copy out a copy of the book of the law. Every king was supposed to do that. He was to write out a copy of God's word. Oh, that was an important thing. But we can see from this that wasn't done. Here's one copy, and it's hidden in the temple. Well, you know, that's where we find the word of God, in the house of God. And Josiah, the book is now brought to Josiah, and what is the effect on him? He rent his clothes. When you and I come to a meeting like this, our brothers announce that this is a meeting for ministry as the Lord may lead. Do we want ministry as the Lord may lead? Suppose the Lord leads ministry that strikes home to my conscience, strikes home to something I'm doing, would take away some object I have in this world. Do I tremble? Do I bow and say, Lord, I thank thee for that? And one may call upon one's own experience. Back in 1924, I was at a conference in Brooklyn, and there was a dear brother from Montreal. I can name him. He's known to many here, Stanley H. McDowell. And I came to that meeting. Well, I won't tell you all the circumstances about it, but I was just a young brother, a young believer. And that brother stood up and spoke to the young people. But I felt as though he had his finger at me altogether. Everything he brought out struck home. And I felt to myself, this is the word of God for me. And through God's grace, one was exercised about it. That's what God wants us to be when we come and hear his word. King Josiah didn't just treat this word lightly. It says here that he rent his clothes, a mark of mourning and sorrow. Why? Well, notice verse 13. He says, go ye inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all that which is written concerning us. He had the book of Deuteronomy read to him. He heard of those cursings that would fall upon the people for their disobedience, and the plague, and the withholding of the rain, and all these other things that God would bring upon them. And Josiah recognized that they deserved it. He bowed to the word of God, heart and soul. But notice he says, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people. Oh, what fellowship there is in having the word of God before us all. This word is not only for the hearer. This word is for the speaker. One has often said this, that in Christianity, we don't have someone standing up talking down to the saints. We have someone talking out to the saints. We're all on the same level. The Lord may give the speaker a word that'll strike his own conscience. I even heard of a minister who got saved on his own preaching. As he was preaching, the Spirit of God convicted him and converted him on the spot. William Haslam, way many years ago. And so the word of God is for the speaker as well as for the hearers. And so Josiah is anxious here to know what the Lord's mind is for himself and for the people. So they send now. This is the word of God, and we hear the effect now. We're going to have the effect of the word. The fourth thing is what effect the word of God produced. In verse 15, we have this a prophetess Huldah speaking. She said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place, and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered unto thy grave in peace, and thine eye shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. Now here's the effect of the word of God upon this man. We find here that word is pressed home, that the God is going to bring those judgments, they're going to take place, but before they take place, Josiah is not going to be here. He's going to be taken away. Now I know that he had an unhappy ending, yet God purposed to take him out before the wrath and the judgment fell upon Israel. Beloved brethren, beloved hearers, that is our position. God has told us in his word that there's a time of great tribulation coming. There's going to be the manifestation of the man of sin, the Antichrist. There's going to be the head of that European confederation, which will be the revived Roman Empire. Man will have his day to the full, inspired and led on and pushed on by satanic power. But before the day of wrath comes, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obtaining salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ in that verse does not mean obtaining the salvation of our souls by the work of the cross. The work of the cross is the foundation and basis of it all. But we are going to obtain salvation from the wrath to come. God is going to pour out his wrath on this earth. Judgment, the tribulation will break forth upon this world. But God has promised the church, I will keep thee, not from the tribulation, but out of the hour. That's a remarkable statement there in Revelation. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee. Out of the hour, it should read. Not from the hour. Well, from the hour could mean that you pass through it and you're preserved. Just as Noah passed through the flood and was preserved. But God is telling us he will save us out of the hour. When that hour comes, we will not be here. We will be caught up as Enoch was before he didn't pass through it. He was saved out of that hour, out of that flood. And so we're looking for the Lord Jesus to come in that way. Well, that promise is given in principle here, though we know Josiah had to attain it here by passing through death. But we are looking for the Lord to come and to catch us away. We see then the effect of this word. The judgment was going to fall, and there's quite a statement here made of all the wickedness and evil that Manasseh had done, and how these things had provoked the Lord. Now in the we'll go down to the 23rd chapter now. The fifth thing is how the word of God was applied to the king and to the people. The king sent, and they gathered unto him all elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. Let's pause there a moment. Here we find the king bringing everybody together. This word of God is for all. This wasn't just for a few. It takes in the small. It takes in the great. Young people, old people. The strong, the weak, the rich, the poor, the priests, the Levites. Everybody was brought before that book. And in verse 3, it says, the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. You know, the apostle in the 20th of Acts, he says there, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. That included what we've been speaking about, the truth of the church, our heavenly calling, the rapture, the coming of the Lord. Paul didn't shun to tell them anything. He unfolded all. And so here we find all that Josiah had, the written words here of the law, is brought out, and the effect is applied to himself and applied to the people. And they make a covenant. They make a firm choice. They're going to honor God. They're going to keep his word. Now, we don't take a legal ground, say, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. If we're walking dependently with the Lord, we can say, Lord, I want to walk and please thee in every way. I need help. I need your grace. I need your strength. I got your instructions. Your word tells me what to do. Now I need strength. And the Apostle Paul, the weaker he was, the stronger he was. He says, I would glory in my infirmities. When I am weak, then am I strong. He would glory in his infirmities that the power of Christ would rest upon him. So it's the strength that we get from him that we can make any determination and decision to live for Christ. Joshua, there, in the book of Joshua, he says, choose you ye this day whom ye will serve. He had no doubt in his mind whom he would serve. He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He didn't say, I'm going to serve the Lord, let my children choose their own path. I will serve the Lord, I and my house. He says, we will serve the Lord. Oh, what a decision. That's a good decision to make, to serve the Lord and to follow him. Well, now this application of the word of God produces results. Things are out of order in Israel. The temple might have been repaired, but it was defiled. There were things there that shouldn't be there, and it needed to be cleaned up. So notice the order here. In verse 4, we get the sixth thing. The king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, and for the grove, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. The first thing he does, he purges that place where God's presence was. The presence of God. God is holy. And the first thing he does, he takes out of the temple all these vessels for Baal. He sets them aside. What authority has he to do that? Weren't the kings before him, didn't the kings before him allow those things? Didn't they bring them in? Josiah had the word of God for what he was doing. And so to carry our thoughts back again to the little company that was gathered first to the Lord's name when the Lord began to work back there around 1830, 1825, they left the camp. They gave up an ordained ministry. Oh, but that was going on for centuries. Who were they to give that up? Why shouldn't there be a man especially ordained to take control over things? No, they learned that the Holy Spirit was here for that. An ordained ministry, Mr. Darby's put it, is sin dispensationally against the Holy Ghost. It sets aside the Holy Ghost's free action in the assembly. Well, what right had they to do that? They found that the Word of God, there was no authority in the Word of God for that. They left the vestments or all these other things. And another thing, when they turned their back on the camp, they left all the musical instruments there too. See, all the musical instruments were left in the camp. Israel had musical instruments in the camp. They had cymbals and harps and other things. Now, in Hebrews, we're called upon to go outside the camp. And God doesn't want us to take anything of the camp with us. So when we turn our back on the camp, we leave all the ritual, all the ordained ministry, all the religious furniture, and all the music, and that sort of thing, the incense. We leave that all behind us as we're gathered outside the camp to the precious name of the Lord Jesus. So the house gets cleansed according to the word of God. But now there's something else. He put down the idolatrous priests, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah, in the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the host of heaven. And so he brings it out in that sixth verse, and he grinds it to powder. He grinds it to powder. He sets aside a false priesthood. Christendom has introduced a false priesthood. In Judaism, there was a priesthood ordained of God. It was the house of Aaron. Everybody in Israel was not a priest. But the Apostle Peter lets us know in his first epistle that we are first holy priests and second royal priests. Now you'll notice the holy priest offers the sacrifice of praise, which is acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That is the holy priesthood, its approach toward God. And it's in worship and praise and prayer. But the royal priesthood is to show forth the virtues of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our priesthood toward the world. That's the priesthood in giving out the virtues of him, his qualities, what characterizes him. So we're both holy priests and we are royal priests. So Josiah sets aside that false priesthood. The world still holds on to it in varying degrees, depending on the grandeur of the religious system to which it is attached. So here then, he sets that aside. Then he applies in the seventh verse, notice that when there is a false religion, when the word of God is set at naught, what happens to the standard of morality in the world? What's happening to the standard of morality in the world today? There isn't any. There isn't any. There's a great wretched wickedness that has developed. Here he breaks down the houses of the Sodomites. Our brother read that scripture that the men of Sodom were sinners exceedingly before the Lord. One doesn't like to touch on this. It's rather a delicate subject. But what are they doing in the world? They are trying to do away with the difference between man and woman. They are trying to make, they use that awful word, unisex, one sex. And even in the United States Naval Academy in Annapolis, they now allow women cadets to be in the same dormitories as the men who are studying there for a naval career. That's an astounding thing in a place where you'd expect at least human discipline. This is what's leading to it. What leads to it? Well, you know, we may not realize that sometimes the way we dress can contribute to it. I made this remark at Halifax. I'd like to make it again. Dear G.V. Wigram, whose ministry we all value, was with the Lord many years now. He said, a sorry soul is he as he walks with a wife's arm pressing on his, who does not recognize in it the love of Christ for the church in which he gave himself so fully. What would Mr. Wigram say today? Could he distinguish a type of Christ in the church as he sees some couples walk along the road? I'm afraid not. I don't think he could. And why did God bring in his wrath and judgment upon everything that breathed in the land of Canaan? Because one of the abominations was this, and I don't want to hurt anybody, but I want to reach your conscience. What was it? What was one of the abominations? Oh, you say they were given to idolatry. Yes, that was an abomination. They were given to communicating with spirits. Yes, that was an abomination. But there was another thing, and we're in danger of getting mixed up with it. God has declared plainly in Deuteronomy that the man must dress differently from the woman. The woman must dress differently from the man. A man must not put on a woman's apparel, and a woman must not put on a man's apparel. It doesn't say a man's apparel manufactured for women. That's how we get around that. Boy, I've had someone say, well, they're manufactured for women, those men's garments. I could have a skirt manufactured and wear it around. Say, it was made for me. I'm a man. Let's face the facts, dear young people. Let's not imitate the world in something that's bringing them down into degradation, into immorality. God killed and put to death everything that breathed. We read that in Joshua. Joshua, in that one place, he put to death everything that had breath. Why? Because men were dressing like women and women were dressing like men. Because they were idolaters. Because they were practicing communication with evil spirits. All these were called abominations in the sight of God. Well, we'll see that Josiah deals with that here. He trembled at God's word. And so in verse 7, he breaks down these houses of wickedness. And he makes further things here. We don't want to take up too much time here. Now, we want to notice another thing that he did. Now, he deals with that, and now he does something that no other king of Israel had the courage to do. Verse 13. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. Why didn't Hezekiah break them down in his day? Why didn't Jehoshaphat? Why didn't Asa? Asa knocked down the high places too, you know. But they never took down the high places Solomon put up. They were there for 400 years. Well, there was tradition about it. And those other kings didn't seem to have the spiritual energy to go ahead and destroy that which one of the greatest and most glorious kings of Israel had set up. But Josiah doesn't go by precedent. He says, what does the word of God say? What does God say about these idols that Solomon set up? They're an abomination in his sight. And so what does he do? He breaks them down. He defiles them. He gets rid of them. Oh, it takes spiritual energy and courage to do that in a day of ruin. But let us take a lesson from these wonderful results in the life of Josiah. But now in closing, we just want to notice briefly the seventh thing. There are other things we could notice here, but let's turn to, I might just mention in passing, in the verses 15 in that area, you'll find that he carries out the prediction that our brother read the other day about burning the bones of the priests on the altar and destroying that altar that Jeroboam had set up. And he respects the tomb and sepulcher of that old prophet and the young prophet. He won't touch that. He says, what is written? What's the title on that tomb? Well, he says, I'll leave that alone. But he takes the bones of those false priests and burns them on the altar. That was another result. That was the fulfillment of the prophecy. But now notice a very precious thing. Verse 21. And this is the seventh one of my thoughts. There are others, but here in this 21st verse, the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord, your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant. Oh, how wonderful. First, as a boy, He's exercised. He's got piety. He's 8 years old, but he has a sense of the soul. His father hadn't walked in the right path. So he goes back to what David did. And he walks in the ways of his father David. Then he begins to investigate the house of God. He finds it's in ruin. And he takes care of repairing it somewhat. And God, in his grace, gives him the word. They find the word of God there. And that causes him to tremble. He trembled at God's word. And then we find him, the effect of it. He learns that there's going to be wrath and judgment, but he's not going to be here when it takes place. And then he calls the people together, and he applies the word of God, and they all get together, and they pledge themselves to serve the Lord. Well, this is nice, because the fellowship reaches out. He isn't walking alone. He's walking with others. And then we see the results in cleaning up, really, now, according to the word of God. I repeat again, he's not repairing the temple here. He's cleaning it up. He's getting rid of the idolatrous tokens that were there. And then he smashes what Solomon had built. Now, what does that lead him to? Oh, the Lord leads him now to the Passover. The Passover. What was that? The Passover was that feast that Israel kept every year, which looked back and it looked forward. It has the same two aspects in principle as the Lord's Supper. The Passover looked back to a past deliverance. It looked back to the time when the blood of the lamb had been put on the doorpost and the lintel down in Egypt, and when God passed over them and delivered them, saved them from wrath. So every time a godly Jew kept the Passover, he was remembering that the Lord had brought him out of Egypt. Remember that. But in another way, something perhaps the godly Jew couldn't see then, that Passover looked on to Christ. It looked on to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're told in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So you see, the Passover foreshadows the work of Christ on the cross. That lamb was killed between the two evenings. That lamb was killed in that period of darkness. And we know that they were to eat it with bitter herbs. We find that it was not sodden with water. It was roast with fire, telling us that the Lord Jesus suffered intensely the wrath of God against our sins. And so the Passover looked back to the deliverance in Egypt. But prophetically, it looked on to what you and I are enjoying. It looked on to the coming of Christ, the true Passover. Oh, how wonderful that is. Well, now in the Lord's Supper, we have those same two things. The Lord's Supper carries us back to Calvary. Doesn't carry us back to the manger. Doesn't carry us back to a Christ who walked on earth. It carries us back to a dead Christ. I've enjoyed in the hymn this morning, we had the two thoughts. We remember a dead Christ, but we worship a living one. He's now exalted. We worship a living Christ. He's no longer in the grave. But we remember him in a place into which he went once and into which he will never go again. Christ is risen. He'll never die again. You know, we can't remember. I often use this illustration. I can't remember my mother in death. Why? Because she is dead. I can remember her in life. I can remember some things she said and did. I can remember her as a living person. I can't remember her in death because she is dead. Why do we remember the Lord in death? Because he's alive. He's living. He's living. He's a risen, glorified Savior. And so we remember him in a place where he has gone once. And we'll never go again. We don't remember Christ in glory in the breaking of bread. The hymns may carry us there in our worship. I'm speaking of the actual remembrance of the Lord. It takes us back to one place, and one place only, to the cross. But now it looks onward, too. The apostle says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And oh, what a privilege it is. One has enjoyed that privilege since 1923. And one trusts to enjoy it through the Lord's grace until the Lord comes and has gathered to the ground of the one body, gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Josiah then institutes a Passover that excels Passovers that were before. and he kept it in the end of the 25th verse, according to all the law of Moses. According to all the law of Moses. Well, may the Lord bless these thoughts to us, and may we tremble at the word of God, and may it lead us to the place of the Passover. May it lead us to the truth of the house of God, and may it lead us to walk in separation individually and collectively. May the Lord give us grace to stand fast and to keep the word of his patience. The Lord says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee out of the hour that shall come upon the world to try all them that dwell upon the earth.